going to read from the fourth chapter this evening, and we will read the whole chapter, Jonah chapter 4, beginning at the first verse. As you know, Jonah has preached to Nineveh, and Nineveh has seen a great revival, turning in repentance and faith to God. And so we begin reading with Jonah's reaction in chapter 4 and the first verse. This is the word of God. Excuse me. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Amen. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to its reading and its preaching this evening. Well, we've come this evening to our last study in this summer series on the book of Jonah. And the story of Jonah is probably one of the best known stories in the Bible. But as we've examined its pages, I trust that you've seen that its message is far more complex and indeed more rich than the simplified version that we all heard in Sabbath school and in VBS and, of course, from VeggieTales. I think in a very particularly clear way, Jonah's book speaks to this New Testament age in which we live, as this very complex Old Testament figure foreshadows both the Christ who died and rose again for Israel, and also foreshadows the Israel who rejected the Christ who died and rose again, and then, of course, was jealous that God should extend his gospel mercies to the Gentiles. We also see, unfortunately, in Jonah, an all too uncomfortable picture of our own inconsistencies and shortcomings as believers. People who have been raised to newness of life from our spiritual Sheol. Men and women who can say with Jonah that salvation is from the Lord, but who experience a very bumpy ride of fits and starts in our journey of sanctification. Have you ever stopped and wondered at how good it is that the Scriptures are honest with us? The Scriptures don't paint over the cracks in describing the life habits of its heroes. But as we've studied this book of Jonah, we have to again say, as we said in the very first study, that the real hero of this story is not Jonah. The real hero of the story is God. God, who is, of course, the hero of every story in his book. And we have beheld his sovereignty. God's sovereignty in commanding the seemingly uncommandable storm. And what seems even more uncommandable, the sinful human heart. Whether the sinful human heart of this stubborn prophet or the sinful heart of these Gentiles. But above all, we have seen surely God's grace, extending salvation to the runaway prophet, extending grace to the Gentile mariners in their ship, and of course, extending grace to that great pagan city of Nineveh in a stunning revival. Yes, he is a God of justice. A God who will by no means spare the guilty, but he is also a God of grace who delights to cover the iniquity of the guilty by the blood of his Son. The author O. Palmer Robertson writes this. He says, "The book of Jonah may be summarized in one word, compassion." Compassion. And that is certainly the lesson that we are left with this evening as we bring our study to a close. But where we left Jonah last week, it's a lesson that Jonah has still not learned. We left Jonah, you remember, last week, sitting in a huff outside the city of Nineveh. And he's furious that God has spared the wicked. And so this evening we'll see how God instructed his prophet to better reflect the compassionate God that he claimed to represent. I'd like us to make three observations this evening. First, we have pitying the prophet. Pitying the prophet in the first five verses. Secondly, pitying the plant in verses 6 through 10. And then thirdly, pitying the perishing in verse 11. So first of all then, pitying the prophet, pitying the prophet. Let's review again what we saw last week from verses 1 to 5. Here in chapter 4 of this brief book, the focus is moving, shifting from Nineveh to Jonah again. He now becomes the object of our pity, where of course we considered Nineveh in the preceding chapter. The human heart that is exposed by God here is truly a lamentable and pitiable thing. And of course, this heart not only resides in Jonah, it resides in us all. Let us never forget when we read the story of Jonah that Jonah is a believer. He's a believer. He has experienced the saving grace of God, but here we find this believer in a truly pitiable and backslidden condition. To recap, Jonah chapters 3 and 4 are an Old Testament prefigurement of New Testament events. We have suggested that they are really demonstrating for us the same message from Old Testament terms as the parable of the prodigal son recorded in Luke 15. We saw that Nineveh is the prodigal, a wicked, rebellious son who is confronted with his wickedness and who is humbled to his knees, who dresses in sackcloth and ashes, and then is dramatically welcomed back by the father. But then, when we get to Jonah chapter 4, what we have really is the tale of the elder brother. That other son, you'll remember, who is jealous of the grace extended to the sinner, who is angry and refuses to go in and share their joy. So, Jonah, instead of welcoming these Ninevites into the covenant community as brothers and sisters in the faith of Israel, as those who have shared the very same saving grace that he has received, Jonah refuses to join the party. And so in verse 5, we read that he went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And so I would submit to you this evening that Jonah the prophet is to be pitied. He is to be pitied. We might say that he takes his ball and goes home. He's sitting in a huff outside of Nineveh, and he's waiting for the fireworks of judgment to begin. And he's not simply brooding. He's furious. Furious. Look again at verse 1. But it, that is the revival of Nineveh, displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. As we saw last week, literally it reads, but it was evil to Jonah, and a great evil was kindled within him. God considers it a great evil for Nineveh to be destroyed in its sin. But Jonah says it is an evil that Nineveh be spared. And so this great evil is kindled within him. And in our last study, we considered what that evil in Jonah's heart is. It consists of a bad attitude to the Gentiles. He deems them to be too far gone beyond the reach of God's saving grace. This evil in Jonah's heart also consists of a bad attitude to himself. The flip side is this self-righteousness, an inflated estimation of exactly who he is in comparison to those nasty Gentiles. And the evil in Jonah's heart consists of a bad attitude to God. He thinks to himself that this great God must be soft on sin. Cannot in his mind reconcile God's justice against sin with his grace to unworthy sinners. Friends, I want to suggest this evening that there's a warning here for us, and perhaps especially a warning to you older and more experienced Christians. You see, this is not a new sin suddenly Jonah falls into out of a clear blue sky. This is an old sin, an old sin that he has formerly wrestled with in chapter 1, and which God has been working hard to mortify earlier in his Christian experience. You Christians who have many years of testimony to God's work in your lives, Christians who have exhibited great spiritual fruit in your lives, even Christians whose lives have been dramatically touched perhaps by revival. In short, Christians just like Jonah can very quickly fall back into their old sinful weaknesses again. I wonder, has that been your experience? Jonah, let us remember, had exhibited this sinful jealousy and prejudice earlier in his Christian experience. And then, as we've considered in recent studies for some time, particularly during those heady days of the Ninevite revival, he seemed to have it conquered. But tragically here, at the very end of his story, we find him backsliding into that same old sin once again. You see, you have an enemy who is always watching you. And he is patient. He's willing to wait for a weak moment because he knows that just one scandalous sin at the end of a believer's career can undo the labor and good of a whole lifetime. Examples of this abound in Scripture and church history. Think of Moses. Moses, a man with a fiery temper that drove him to murder in Egypt in his youth. And then showing endless patience in the wilderness with Israel for 40 years, he completely loses it at Meribah in Numbers chapter 20, and he's barred from entering the promised land, ending really with a rather disappointing whimper on Mount Nebo in the last chapter of Deuteronomy. Or think of Samson. Samson, that great judge who judged Israel powerfully for 20 years. And while he was a mighty warrior for the Lord, at the end of his days, he fell back into the youthful sin of lust, and he ends up as a grinder in a Philistine prison. Jonathan Edwards, Northampton congregation that we've mentioned before, that congregation who experienced and were transformed by his powerful Spirit-filled ministry in the Great Awakening in 1740 to 1742, they fired him in 1750. Dispute over the Lord's table and whether or not to give the man his paycheck. Friends, the point is we all have feet of clay like these saints. We are to be pitied. Pitied. Our path of sanctification has ups and downs and is rarely smooth. And so I would say to you, the warning here for each of us, particularly those of you who have been Christians for some time, is to reflect carefully and think for a moment about the sins of your youth. Those sins that God, by His grace, has given you some measure of victory over, perhaps. Pray for grace to never, ever return the path that you have come as Jonah did. It was evil to Jonah. Evil, and a great evil was kindled within him. But thankfully, friends, the story of Jonah doesn't end there. If Jonah's backsliding into this bad attitude to the Gentiles and to himself and to God is the evil that was kindled within him, then it is this very evil that God intends to cure in the rest of this chapter. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 literally says this: "And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head," and get this, "to deliver him from his evil." To deliver him from his evil. You see, friends, the purpose of the plant and its shade is to teach Jonah a moral lesson. It's not simply to stop that throbbing migraine he has from the Middle Eastern sun. In other words, God, in his outrageous mercy to this man, has not finished with Jonah. He intends to deliver him from evil. And to deliver him from this particular evil. And he's going to use some very interesting means to do so. So as we move into these last verses, we're going to see God as a kind of spiritual surgeon. And he's opening up Jonah's pitiful heart and exposing its sin. And as he does so, I would ask you to let him open up your heart as well. Let him open up your heart this evening as well and expose the sin that you need to have scrubbed as Jonah did. So pitying the prophet, but then secondly, pitying the plant. Pitying the plant in verses 6 through 10. God's surgical procedure, if we may say so, on Jonah's heart that's found in verses 6 to 10 is performed in two stages. First, there is God's living parable. And then the second stage of the surgery is God's loving lesson. These are the two subpoints: God's living parable and God's loving lesson. Let's consider God's living parable As you see here, and you know the story well, I trust, God is really playing out a sort of visual object lesson for Jonah, a kind of a living parable. We see that God prepares a plant. Look at verse 6 again. The Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his evil. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Now, if you look at the commentaries on Jonah, you'll find that the commentators spill rather a lot of ink trying to decide what kind of plant this was. It doesn't matter, okay? The point is, it was some kind of very fast-growing plant, a weed of some kind. Perhaps the NIV says a vine. The King James Version says a gourd. I'm not sure what that is, but anyway, something that grew quickly and something that offered plenty of shade for Jonah as he waits there for Nineveh to hopefully be wiped out. Jonah, we read, was very grateful for the plant. Very grateful. This doesn't really convey the sheer euphoria that is in the original. Literally, the Hebrew says, "And Jonah rejoiced over the plant with a great rejoicing." Rejoicing over the plant with a great rejoicing. What an emotional roller coaster is the prophet Jonah. Here in verses 1 to 3, he is excessively angry, even suicidal, about the grace shown to Nineveh. But now he seems almost excessively elated and delighted with this plant that God has provided to shelter him. How incongruous it all seems. But as we know, his rejoicing is rather short-lived. Because we see, secondly, that God prepares a worm. Verse 7. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. Now, if you have spent much time gardening, you don't need convincing that a parasite can make very short work indeed of your prized vegetables. And I'm sure you all have tales you could tell of God providing worms for your garden. But God here, notice, has graciously provided Jonah's shelter. And now God has sovereignly taken it away. And to make matters worse, we read that God prepares a vehement east wind. Verse 8, it happened that when the sun arose, terrible timing, that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And here we go again. He wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." This wind, the scholars tell us, is a sirocco. It's a very oppressive, scorching desert wind from the mountains of Persia. Now notice here that this is now the fourth thing in the book of Jonah that we read God has prepared. Some translations say that God appointed. First, God appointed, you remember, the great fish in the first verse of chapter 2. Then the plant, the worm, and the wind. And of course, all of this is designed here in the book to teach us God's complete sovereign control over Jonah's life. That is to say, God lacks no resource in the entire universe to carry out his purposes for his elect people. Romans 8:28, we know the verse well. We know that in all things God works. God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And just look here at the length that God goes to reel in his stubborn, backsliding prophet. He summons whales and weeds and worms and winds. All these extremes of the created order, from worms to whales and from weeds to hurricanes, all these things are in his hands to do his bidding. So much then for the contents of the living parable. But before we go on to consider the lesson that God wants to teach Jonah from this parable, let's just pause for a moment and acknowledge in passing the sovereign hand of God in the trials of believers. Maybe God has resorted to some dramatic means in your life too. Some means that he's resorted to bring you back from the brink, as he did here with Jonah. You see, God sovereignly provides for your comfort, and he may decide to sovereignly take away your comforts, as he did with Jonah. Maybe your health, your job, your financial security, your loved ones. These experiences are painful, difficult experiences of life. And we are reminded here that we need to learn to see the hand of God in these temporal afflictions, however mysterious they may be, to look for the lessons he is teaching us for our eternal good. Sometimes the created means he uses are destructive, like this worm. God directs them to destroy the outward comforts and blessings of life, whether your prized plants or your own mortal body. God not only prepared the plant for Jonah's comfort, but he also prepared the worm for his destruction. And again, I suggest to you that this is a kind of spiritual heart surgery that is taking place here. The surgeon bears a knife. But remember that his intent is not to dismember. It is to heal, to repair. The trials God sends believers are not meaningless, but they are purposeful. Lamentations 3, verse 32, though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. So if God sovereignly takes away our comfort because he has a purpose, what we must ask then is the purpose that God has for Jonah. We've considered the living parable. Now let's consider God's loving lesson. And we find it in verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." And while you're looking at the scripture, look back at verse 4 and compare verse 4. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" You see, in verse 9, God is repeating the question again, in essence, isn't he? Same root question. Is it right for you to be angry? You see, God had asked Jonah this simple question before, but Jonah hadn't even the courtesy to reply. He storms out of Nineveh in a rage. But God's not going to let him off the hook that easily, is he? He doesn't let us off the hook that easily. And so here God is asking the same root question again. It's a probing question that demands self-examination. Is it right for you to be angry with God? But notice how here in verse 9 he has altered the question slightly, hasn't he? The first time he asks the question in verse 4, the question is it right for you to be angry with God for showing grace to the most undeserving sinners in the world? That's the question really that's being asked in verse 4, isn't it? And Jonah refuses to answer. But the second time, here in verse 9, the question is now, is it right to be angry with God for killing your plant? The questions change slightly. And friends, God is going to use Jonah's answer to this second question to force him to answer the first question. This time, God will successfully extract an answer by this powerful living parable that we've just considered, and he's going to expose Jonah's callous heart toward the lost. You see, this is one of those times in Scripture, I like to call it a Nathan moment. You understand what I mean by a Nathan moment? You remember how Nathan the prophet confronts King David after his adultery with Bathsheba, and you remember what he does? He tells this powerful parable about the poor farmer and his ewe lamb, and he doesn't reveal his intent. And then, of course, you know what happens. He sits back and he watches while David walks straight into the trap. David gets angry, and then, snap, trap comes down. You are the man. Well, here we have a Nathan moment with Jonah. Jonah has spent the day and night in a little living parable that God has sovereignly written him into, the plant and the worm and the sun and the wind. And Jonah here is angry about the plant. So God says to him, Jonah, are you right to be angry? Yes, I am, says Jonah. Snap. Gotcha. You are the man. You have just exposed your selfish heart by confessing with your own lips that you are more concerned about a vegetable than 120,000 souls that are going to hell. God is very good at setting traps for us, isn't he? Loving, convicting, humbling you into the dirt traps. The living parable hurts, but it yields a loving lesson that you need to hear about your heart. And the lesson is this: do you pity the plant more than you pity the perishing? Look at verse 10, the first part. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant. You pity the plant. And you pity the plant, you see, because it makes your life one of ease and comfort. Here we have an argument from the lesser to the greater. God is saying you care far more about yourself, about your own comforts, than about others out there in the world in their lostness. God might say to Jonah that your plant pity is really nothing more than self-pity. The Whitla household has a rather small collection of plants. And when we go on summer vacation, I'm afraid that the survival rate is, am I okay saying this? The survival rate is rather embarrassingly low. All too often we find that our beautiful, well-watered hanging baskets have been reduced to shriveled up buckets of dust. And we had a very hot summer this summer, so it's not my wife's fault by any means. Now, that's disappointing when that happens. But what if I found that more disappointing than coming back from vacation and finding out that while I was away, a neighbor had died in their sin, and I had not uttered a single word about Christ to them? What do you value more than the lost being saved? What is more important to you than the great missionary task of the church being accomplished in your day? Is it your own earthly comforts, as it was with Jonah? Your own economic prosperity, your own reputation with family and friends and colleagues? In other words, the question this evening is, what plants do you pity? Like Jonah, is your heart more attached to the temporary realities of the passing comforts of this world, which indeed God has been pleased to bestow upon you and does indeed withdraw according to his sovereign pleasure, as we've seen? Or do you fix your heart on the eternal realities of a perishing world and its lost eternity? That is the question. Again, verse 10, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. You see, Jonah here is really acting as if he had worked to achieve this great comfort, when of course it was in reality God's gracious gift to him. He acts as if he'd earned it, as if he had a right to it, as if it was his just recompense. Suppose for a moment, just suppose, that life on earth was not primarily about getting a good education and a good job that you enjoy and having the car you want and having the perfect house with the perfect spouse, I wonder, would such a revelation disappoint you at all? You can't take your accumulated electronic devices or furniture or cars or savings with you to the next world, but you can take that unbelieving family next door to you. You can take your children with you. You can take the occupants of the houses around this place of worship with you. When you get to heaven, my friend, will heaven be more or less populated because of you? This leads us, you see, to our last point. Pitying the prophet and pitying the plant. What about pitying the perishing? Pitying the perishing. Verse 11. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? The book of Jonah ends with yet another penetrating question from God. It's one directed, of course, to Jonah, but it's also one directed at all God's people. Should I not pity Nineveh? Should I not pity Nineveh? Jonah pitied the plant. God pitied the perishing. And if God pities the perishing, then so should I. Should not I pity Nineveh? How we all need to share God's estimation of the world's Ninevites. How does he view the lost, that we might learn to share his heart and not Jonah's? Well, what does he say? He says they are persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. God is not saying that this was some ignorant, backward civilization. On the contrary, it was that great city. Go to the British Museum in London, you'll find many of their monuments remaining and still there in the Middle East as well, showing these are a very culturally advanced people in many ways. But you see, what we have here is God's spiritual diagnosis of a culture. A proud civilization, maybe very advanced technologically and politically and culturally and economically, and yet have the religious discernment of a tadpole. Fewer things more tragic in history than to watch a powerful civilization at the apex of human achievement and attainments, and yet one that is spiritually bankrupt. Do any of us need convincing that America is becoming increasingly like Nineveh spiritually? Spiritually, we don't know our right hand from our left. Think for a moment about what our culture celebrates, what it awards and applauds. The Oscars, the MTV Awards. Pastor Kenny mentioned American Idol this morning. What do we reward? What do we celebrate? How often we see it is the spiritually bankrupt. There is no discernment. That's the word God uses. They cannot discern their right hand from their left spiritually. This is a culture that is destroying itself. Like the Neo-Assyrian Empire of Jonah's day, it is something that is to be pitied. Something to be pitied. And who, we ask this evening, is going to pity it? And I answer, God will pity it. God, who takes no pleasure in destroying the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11, I, says God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Oh yes, he is holy. And he will execute his wrath upon the unrepentant. Paul reminds us in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. God's revelation of himself to the perishing in overtures of mercy And genuine grace in no way conflicts with his sovereign decree to either graciously pardon or judicially harden. And so when he says, should not I pity Nineveh? The question is rhetorical. Of course you should. Pity the perishing, my friends. Pity the perishing. Don't be a mere spectator of the perishing. Last Sunday morning, you saw it in the paper, maybe on the TV, hundreds of spectators gathered at the near north side to watch the implosion of a longtime city eyesore, the Keystone Towers. You maybe saw it on your television. In 14 seconds flat, it was reduced to rubble by dynamite. Like Jonah in verse 5, you are not called as a Christian to take a grandstand seat in your lazy boy to the east of your city and watch with eager anticipation for it to go up in smoke. Rather, you are called to the city and to preach to it the message that he has given you. It's all too easy for us to sit in the suburbs of the city in our comfortable little booths, rejoicing with great rejoicing in the comforting plants that God has bestowed upon us, while the city that we can see from our comfortable little spot perishes. So ask yourself this evening, are you a spectator of the perishing? Or are you a missionary to the perishing? Do you see the damage, for instance, that Hurricane Irene brought to the core of liberal New England and say, well, they had it coming? Are you somehow more worthy than they? We pity the prophet because he pities the plant instead of pitying the perishing. So, what about you this evening? Do you pity your plants or do you pity your perishing neighbors? To pity the perishing is to be like God. It is to show yourself his son or his daughter. Just listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 43. Well-known words. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That sums up Jonah's attitude quite nicely, doesn't it? Hate your enemy, said Jonah. But what does Jesus go on and do? He says, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Jonah, sitting outside Nineveh, contemplating its future with a deeply troubled heart, surely reminds us of another man. A man who sat outside a different city, Jonah's city of Jerusalem. And he too had a deeply troubled heart. But what a contrast between what their troubled hearts, what it was they were troubled about. The man contemplating Nineveh's destiny is distressed because she has received God's compassion and been spared. The man contemplating Jerusalem's destiny is distressed because she has rejected God's compassion and will be judged. Of course, I'm speaking of the words from Luke 13:34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. So as we close our study of the book of Jonah, let its final question resound in your ears. Should I not pity Nineveh? Should I not pity Nineveh? Jesus pitied the perishing. Jonah pitied himself. Let us each ask ourselves, which of the two describes me? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the challenge of the book of Jonah. How we thank you that your word tells us truly and honestly of the faults of its heroes. We thank you, Lord God, for the fact that there is a great hero, indeed, who does not have any faults to share, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who pitied the perishing. And Lord, we would ask and pray that you would help us to emulate him. We ask, Lord God, that you would help us to see that we are no better than others who do not know you. We have been spared as Jonah was by your grace. Help us therefore, Lord, to have hearts full of compassion and mercy, to esteem ourselves rightly in the light of who you are and what you have done for us. We ask, O Lord God, that you would pity the city of Indianapolis. We ask, O Lord God, that you would pity this nation. And we ask, O Lord God, that you might be pleased to begin in our hearts. O Lord, give to us a burden for the lost, we pray. Give to us, O Lord, a right estimation of who we are. Lord, give us hearts that will pray for the lost, and give us the boldness and the courage that we need, that courage that escaped Jonah initially to go to the lost. And Lord, we ask and pray that even this week you might give each one of us opportunity to share the gospel of Christ, not only with our lives, but with our words as well. Thank you that you can take very few words and do so much as you did with that ancient city. Do the same, O Lord, with this great modern city of ours. And we ask, O Lord God, that you would be pleased to grant a great abundance and harvest of fruit. And we ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.